Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. As we took a two-week break from our exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans for Palm Sunday and then Easter, we are now back in Paul's letter to the Romans, and this morning I'd like to read the entire chapter of chapter 11. So beginning in verse 1, reading from the English Standard Version, let us hear the Word of God. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, we read this chapter, chapter 11, and what it is doing, of course, is summing up this larger argument from 9, 10, and 11. And we need to remember, especially as we've been away from Romans for a couple of weeks, the context and the larger scale of what Paul is doing in his letter. Now, you remember that he has given the most magnificent exposition of the gospel in chapters 1 through 8. He's laid down the universality of sin and depravity in all human beings in chapters 1, 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. And then he then lays out the gospel, that the righteousness in which we stand in need of is provided to us in Jesus Christ. And we only attain that through faith and faith alone. And that is laid out in chapters 3, 4, and 5. And then he begins to explain how that is played out in our life in this age as people who are now freed from sin, no longer slaves, and yet we have to fight sin all the rest of our life. And he explains that in chapter 6 and 7. And then he reaches this glorious crescendo in chapter 8 as he builds and builds and builds, explaining how we live in this life by the power of the Spirit, and how we are adopted and we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And we have so much to look forward to, and nothing can separate us from the love of God which comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reaches probably the most magnificent doxology in all of the Bible at the end of chapter 8, which we saw several months ago. But then we note that at the end of chapter 8, where he reaches this glorious crescendo and this grand doxology, he then plummets the depths of his heart. And his heart is now in anguish because he says, all of this that I have just explained, all of this glorious gospel and all of the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ has been rejected by my own countrymen, people of my own blood and race, Israel. The vast majority of them had rejected the gospel and rejected Christ. And so he is now answering that question. Well, what about God's promise to Israel? Did God's word fail? And that's what he is showing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Before he moves on to chapter 12 to the end, where he explains how we are to live now as justified people, he is here in this, maybe what we might call a parenthesis of chapter 9, 10, and 11, explaining that question about Israel. And of course, we've seen that he has explained, look, it is according to election. God's word has not failed. God's word was never intended to go to every ethnic Israelite. It was never intended to be complete for the entire nation of Israel. And he makes that very, very clear. For he says, not all Israel is of Israel. There is Jacob and there is Esau. Both are identified with the outward people. Both received the covenant sign. But only one is elect. Only one has true faith. And only one is a child of the promise. And that is his whole point. And as we saw a few weeks ago, as we began chapter 11, we saw that God has kept a remnant for himself. A remnant. And we saw that in verses 1 through 10. And my intention originally was to just give a bird's eye view of the rest of chapter 11 this morning. And that's why you have in your printed bulletin the sermon title, The Future of Israel. Scratch that out, save that for next week. for we will look at that in greater detail next week. So for all of you recovering dispensationalists, you'll just have to wait one more week. But this morning, what we want to do is look at, in particular, verses 11 through verse 24, and look at God's grace to the Gentiles. God's grace to the Gentiles. That is what we want to concern ourselves with this morning. For Paul says enough here for us to consider, as God's grace has come to the Gentiles. And as we consider that, and all that Paul says here in verses 11 through 24 concerning God's grace to the Gentiles, we should understand that this causes us, number one, to stand in awe of God's sovereignty over history. Secondly, that it teaches us humility. And third, that it reveals His kindness and severity. So in the first place, when we consider God's grace to the Gentiles, it, number one, causes us to stand in awe of God's sovereignty over history. Now here in verse 11, Paul asks a rhetorical question about Israel. Notice there, he says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" Well, Israel did indeed stumble. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. They did reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their Messiah. They tried to attain righteousness through the law, as if it were based on works. And Paul has made that point. They stumbled. But did they stumble to the point of falling altogether? Paul answers here in verse 11 with one of his emphatic and characteristic, "By no means." As he's already pointed out in the first part of chapter 11, God has kept for Himself a remnant of believing Jews, people of Jewish lineage who were elect according to grace, who had already come to faith in Christ or were yet to come to faith in Christ. God has not cast away every Israelite altogether. But then we see in verse 11 that Paul adds this, "Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Now let's just stop there for a moment and let's consider that statement. For that truly is an amazing statement, and we don't want to miss the significance of this. You know, oftentimes as modern 21st century Western and Gentile Christians, we can easily take for granted the fact that salvation has come to the Gentiles. Perhaps it's difficult for us, being so far removed from the first century and living in the culture in which we do, to think of a whole Gentile world without any Christian witness. And yet that is exactly what it would be like had the gospel not gone to the Gentiles. And Paul points this out, that this was all in the plan of God. And again, it shows His sovereignty over history. We have to be careful and guard ourselves as Western Christians from the tendency of thinking of Christianity as merely a Western religion, as if it had started with us, as if we were its authors. And more than that, we have a tendency to think of Christianity only in terms of our own personal experience and to the neglect of all that God has revealed in redemptive history. Now, that is a very dangerous tendency. It's a very dangerous tendency in the first place because we need to be sure that our own personal experience with Jesus, or this Jesus of our personal experience, is in fact the Jesus of history. For no other Christ, other than the Christ who came and lived and died and rose again from the dead, in history can be of any help to us. Jesus is not just some figment of our imagination, it's not just some feeling, it's not just some bracelet we wear, it's not just some thing that we talk about. He is a person, and He is a living person. And we need to be very careful that we don't just write off all that God has revealed in history simply because we want to focus on our own personal experience. But it's also a dangerous tendency to do that because when we neglect to see what God has done in history, we fail to stand in awe of Him in this respect. We fail to see that we, as Christians, are part of something much larger than ourselves. Look, as I look around this room, I see people of all different walks of life. People drawn from every tongue, nation, and tribe. People of all different ethnicities. I see people with Hispanic lineage, Asian, Filipino, German, Dutch, Irish. On and on and on it could go. And what that is that's a fulfillment of God's plan mentioned here in Romans 11, that salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous. You know, there was a time when salvation didn't go to the Gentiles. There was a time, that whole period from Abraham until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God dealt with one nation, one ethnic people. Sure, they were to be a light to all of the world. But if any Gentile wanted to come to faith and wanted to convert, they not only had to confess, "Your God will be my God," but they also had to confess those words of Ruth, "Your people will be my people." They had to be included into this geopolitical nation, Israel. But that time has come to an end. It's come to an end now, because with the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, He has commissioned His apostles to go forth into all the world and bring salvation to the Gentiles. And we read that in the very last words that He says, right before His ascension. There at the end of Matthew 28 and at the beginning of Acts 1, what does He say? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And He says later, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now you see, we don't want to just overlook that. We don't just want to take that and try to apply it to our own personal situation right now. We need to stop and look at the context of what God is revealing. Because those are magnificent words. It wasn't just but a few chapters before that that Jesus was telling them just the opposite. In Matthew chapter 10, He says, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to any Samaritan. You only go to the lost house of Israel." And yet all of that changes with His resurrection as the gospel goes to all nations. And loved ones, go to all nations, the gospel has. The book of Acts records how the apostles evangelized and established churches in Asia Minor, in Europe, and it has gone to all of the Gentiles. And the whole past 2,000 years have given testimony of that. And as we look around the world today, we see Christianity virtually on every continent. We see Christians, churches gathered in every nation. And this is all in fulfillment of what is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's that partial fulfillment. It's not that the Christianity is going to span the globe in such a way that we're going to have this golden age and then just wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, but rather it has gone to all of the nations just as the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament. And we await that day when the King returns and will bring righteousness to all of the earth and will bring glory to all of the earth. And we will worship Him across this globe. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that fact should cause us to stand in awe of God's sovereignty over history. This wasn't some afterthought, sending the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't some plan B. This was something that He ordained from the beginning. And Paul has made that point by quoting Moses and Isaiah back in Romans 10. He quotes Moses when Moses says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry." Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, "I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me." This was all in part of God's plan. It's all the unfolding of His purpose. And that should cause us, loved ones, to stand in awe of God.
Because history doesn't just happen. History is not just one old thing after another, to sort of edit Henry Ford's statement. It's not just something that's meandering and going nowhere. There's a purpose and a plan and a design and a point to all of history. And the fact that the gospel didn't just remain in Jerusalem, but that it has gone out and gone forward and has reached your life, shows God's sovereignty over history. And the fact that all of time, in fact, is moving toward that goal and that point and that consummation for which God has ordained for it. History has sometimes been referred to as His story. And that's exactly right. History is not your story, it's not my story. It's God's story as He redeems a people for Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And realizing this, loved ones, realizing that God's grace has gone to the Gentiles, salvation has gone to the Gentiles, causes us to stand in awe of God's sovereignty over history. But it also teaches us humility. I note here that Paul elaborates now on this whole fact of the salvation going to the Gentiles in verse 12. He says, "Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" He then becomes very direct in verse 13, and he says, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, as I said earlier, we will look at the specific future of Israel and the nature of this, what Paul calls the full inclusion, in careful detail next week. But what should be clear, if we've been paying attention to the whole context of chapters 9, 10, and 11, is that Paul is speaking here not of national Israel, but of the remnant, of the elect Jews. And it's an amazing fact that God would allow the gospel to go to the Gentiles in order to provoke these elect Jews to jealousy, that they might see Gentiles, who in their mind, and as they had grown up and thought of them as being filthy pagans, filthy heathens, now calling on the name of the Lord, now experiencing all the joy and the peace and the blessing that comes with being God's covenant people. And that this would provoke them to jealousy, and that God, by His Holy Spirit, would take that jealousy and turn it into true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no other way to be saved but through faith alone in Christ alone. And this is Paul's point now to the Gentiles, is because salvation has come to you, don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't be lifted up. You who once belonged to the realm of pagan unbelief, the whole realm of darkness and despair, you have been transferred. You have been ripped up, as it were, from the roots and replanted into the whole realm of God's grace and love and mercy and covenant blessings. Don't look now at the branches that have been broken off and with scorn say, "Well, somehow I am better than you." And apparently this was a problem. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be saying it. And we need to look carefully here at what he says in verses 17 through 20. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true.
They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. And again, loved ones, I just give us this solemn warning as 21st century Western Christians. Oftentimes we forget altogether that we have been implanted into a root. That root is Abraham and the covenant that is given to him. And that is our spiritual lineage. Christianity didn't just start when you first heard the gospel. Christianity even goes beyond the life and death and resurrection of Christ Himself. It goes all the way back to that promise in the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, that they were given the promise that one would come to crush the serpent's head. One who would come to destroy sin and destroy death. And that promise found its way through a lineage of God's covenant people. Down through Adam and Eve, down through Noah, finding its way to Abraham and that great covenant. And that's why Genesis is preoccupied with Abraham. It's not a science book. It's not even a history book. It's about Abraham. It's about how God's people got to Egypt and explaining to them the whole covenant of Abraham, this root to which they belong. And you and I belong to that root. And you and I are to know that we have been made the offspring of Abraham by faith. And that's why the Old Testament has so much to say to us. It's sad and tragic that so many Christians would look at the Old Testament and be bewildered by it. And kind of look at it almost as if it's the Quran. Almost as if it's so foreign. And what do you do with it after all? It's just all this history about Israel and the prophets are saying all these strange things. And what does it have to do with me? It's so far removed. If you feel that way, loved ones, it's from bad theology. It's from bad teaching. Because the Bible is one book from beginning to end. A collection of 66 books. And it's all proclaiming the same thing. God redeeming a people for Himself. God planting an olive tree. One tree, not two. And then taking us, wild branches, and engrafting them into that one tree. And that should cause us to fall down with humility, saying, Lord, how is it that You would take us? We didn't deserve to be made part of God's people. But He has taken us and He's made us part of God's people so that we can say with Peter, You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that You may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Paul gets at this same point in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just read it there for you. Where he explains what we once were and now what we are, having been joined into this root of Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Words that tell us that as Gentiles, we have been included into this one community, one people, through Jesus Christ. And that should cause us, loved ones, to be humble, to be grateful. For where would we be? Christless, covenantless, stateless, graceless, godless Gentiles had the gospel not been sent to us. Whatever your lineage is, wherever your mom and dad, your grandparents, your great-grandparents came from, you can find rank paganism in that country or in that culture. If you're Dutch or German, you can go back to those cold, dark, damp rainforests in Northern Europe and you will find people worshiping the god Woden. If you're Italian, you will find the Romans worshiping the god Jupiter. Greeks worshiped Zeus. Native Americans worship the Great Spirit. Wherever you're from, they worship something. Because as fallen people, we have a desire and we are programmed to worship. But because of sin, we distort that and we change it into our own god, a figment of our own imagination. And that's where we would be today had the salvation not come to us that is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it gives us no place for boasting, no place to be arrogant, as Paul says in verse 18. This verb here, to be arrogant, means to boast against, and it's found in ancient literature to describe a gladiator boasting over his defeated foe, boasting over the fact that, ha, I'm better than you, I beat you. And that plays no place in the life of a believer. And yet, sadly, Christians have done exactly what Paul commands them not to do. That is being arrogant toward the branches that were broken off. Instead of showing the Jews and the beauty of Christ and the attractiveness of the historic Christian faith, Christians have often, through the years and in various cultures, treated the Jews with hatred, with prejudice, with persecution, with malice, with uncharitableness. And it is purely evil, loved ones. Any form of racism is opposed to God and is pure evil. But this, to treat Jews as if we are better than they because they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, don't do that. There are still elect Jews. There are still some who are elect. Show them the beauty of Christ. Show them, because they're the ones to whom came the law, the worship, the patriarchs, the promises, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Show them the beauty of their Messiah, who they have rejected, because there are still some who are elect. And it should cause humility in us, saying, thank you, Lord. Where would I be if the gospel had not come to me? But God's grace to the Gentiles not only causes us to stand in awe of God's sovereignty over history, it not only teaches us humility, but finally and briefly, it reveals God's kindness and severity. You note what he says here in verses 22 through 24. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And then they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, Paul is not saying or implying anywhere that one day all unbelieving Jews are going to be grafted back into the olive tree. He carefully avoids saying anything to that effect. He says that the regrafting will take place if they do not continue in their unbelief. It's all contingent upon faith. The kindness of God, in the saving way, in His everlasting love, is ours and accessible only through faith. Otherwise, His common kindness and patience with the world comes to an end, and they will only know severity. You can only know God as your Father or as your judge. But as believers today, you who have been gathered in, you who play a part in God's eternal plan over history, you who have heard the gospel, and the gospel has come to you, and you have been engrafted into God's one olive tree, and you have been grafted into the root, the promises given to Abraham, so that you now have a spiritual lineage. You who have been humbled by the fact that God ever allowed this to happen. He could have just kept it to the Jews. You who know that you have a Savior. You who glory in the fact that Christ lived a righteous life in your place and went to the cross for you and rose again from the dead. You are to continue in faith. That's really the condition of this covenant. Faith and faith alone. Faith, of course, is a gift and given by God. He's its author and the one who gives us the ability to use faith. But faith is the condition nonetheless. And this morning, we are to continue in that. As the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, "For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If our faith fails, if we become unbelieving, we will be broken off. We will be seen as those who do not abide in Christ, the vine, who are not supported by the root, the promises given to Abraham, but only hypocritical, unbelieving people who have no share in the riches of Christ. And yet the glory of the gospel is that not only has Christ done all that He has done for us and that God gives us faith, but that He preserves that faith to the end. And He uses means to that end. This gospel that you hear, this gospel that you feast upon week in and week out, knowing that you have a Savior, knowing that you continue to come back to Him even despite the fact that you still struggle and fall with sin, you have a Savior who is perfect, who never struggled. And He gives us His table that we come to this morning as we feast upon His body and His blood in heaven. That's given for us. May we use these means and may we continue to be believing people and glory in the fact that God has caused His gospel even to reach us, undeserving people. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your gospel. We thank You, O Lord, that Your grace is so great that it has extended beyond the boundaries of the people that You have You dealt with in history and reached out to every tongue, nation, and tribe. And that these are people whom You have redeemed. These are people whom Christ paid for, whom He gave His life for, and rose again from the dead for. And Lord, we are so grateful that now You continue to feed us and nourish us as we make our way to heaven. Do that now, we pray, O Lord. By Your Spirit, lift up our hearts to heaven as we hear the gospel and as we now see the gospel and taste it with our mouths. We ask, O Lord, that You strengthen our faith that we might continue as sojourners and pilgrims until You bring us to our glorious promised land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.